We're going to talk about praying today, but specific aspect of prayer. I was thinking that when I think of prayer, it is a pretty simple thing when you consider it. Some faiths have sort of prayers that you memorize and learn. They're kind of prayer by routine, right? I remember, I think I mentioned in here, I spent a few years in my middle school years at a Catholic school. Not that our family was Catholic. It was just a education system that seemed better than the public schools at the time. So we weren't Catholic. I wasn't Catholic. My family. But they had the prayers, you know, the Hail Mary, the Our Father. And you kind of learned the routines and you knew the prayers and you just kind of did them, right? Other faiths have prayers as well. Our faith does not really have routine set prayers. I mean, there's the Lord's Prayer, of course, but I think most often when we pray, it's more of a conversation than sort of something we've memorized that we're repeating. But I think of prayer because I think of it. It's one of those things that is so easy, even a child can do it. Right? I mean, if you think about it, like my little 3-year-old granddaughter, little Lane, she kind of prays. I mean, mostly she just is really good with that amen at the end, you know. But she'll try to string some stuff together. Little kids learn to pray. We pray before they can read the Bible, right? I mean, if I think of little Lane, and I'm not, I certainly wouldn't say that she's a believer, but she tries to pray when there's no way she could read even the simplest children's Bible right now. Right? She prays before she really has any kind of meaningful fellowship with a believer. Right? She hasn't taken communion. She hasn't been baptized. No reason why she would be yet. But yet, she could still pray. I think that's interesting. I think it's interesting that prayer is sort of that foundational aspect of this. Paul, you know, if you read the story in Acts about his conversion, when he came to faith in Christ, one of the first ways he's described, sort of once the shock is over, is in this. It writes, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. So Saul came to faith in Christ, became Paul, and what's he spending his time doing? He's praying. It wasn't like he was teaching or writing a letter to the Ephesians or something like that. It's one of the first acts of faith. And I think then you can pull that sleeve inside out. And if prayer is so foundational to the Christian faith, what does that say about a lack of prayer? I would think the opposite is true, right? That would show a real weakness of faith. Here's what Matthew wrote. Jesus came to his disciples. He found them sleeping. This is in Gethsemane. And he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We know that phrase, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. The context is because you're not praying. Keep praying. Your prayer life can be something of an indicator of the quality of your faith. And would you not just sort of anecdotally just kind of agree with me that the times your faith has been cold and just not fervent are the times when your prayer life probably isn't very intense and regular as well? I think if I were kind of tracing it back over the years I've been a Christian, I think I could see a pretty direct correlation between that. When I am not walking with the Lord in any kind of, that doesn't mean like great sin, I just mean those kinds of times when you're just kind of on cruise control. You know what I'm talking about? You're just, it's not like I'm committing adultery. I'm just not really doing anything very positive. I'm just kind of going about my day. That's usually when I'm not praying a lot. And in those times when my prayer life is really good, wow, that is a time when I am really enjoying the Lord. And I'm really enjoying times in His Word. And I'm really enjoying meaningful times of fellowship, not just talking about, you know, sports and, you know, the Mayweather fight. You know, I'm actually doing something productive with my time. I think that's true for us. So it shouldn't surprise us then that prayer is everywhere in Scripture. I just did a quick Google search just because we can in the 21st century. There are about, depending on how you count it, 650 different prayers in the Bible. Jesus is recorded as praying 25 different times. There are over 450 answers to prayers. And I just listed, I didn't write it all out, but I just listed some examples, of people praying for specific personal needs. Abraham prayed that God would give him an heir. Jacob prayed that God would protect him from Esau. Moses prayed that God would be pleased with him. Hannah prayed for a son. David prayed all the time. If David didn't pray, the Psalms would be like 20 books long, right? I mean, really, how many of those are just a plea from David to God? Jonah prayed. Daniel prayed for forgiveness. And then there's examples of people not only praying for themselves, but for others, right? Abraham prayed that God would spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses prayed that God would spare Aaron. I didn't put it in here, but Moses prayed for the Israelites all the time. Right? I mean, just a quick read through the Exodus story. Moses is forever interceding with God on behalf of the Israelites who have done something stupid. God, don't wipe them out. I'll take care of them. Right? David prayed for Solomon when he became king. Elijah prayed that God would raise a young boy from the dead. So did Elisha. Job prayed to God for forgiveness for his friends. And all of those saints listed there prayed for the nation of Israel. Right? They prayed for their people. Prayer is everywhere. And it's in the New Testament as well. I just put down a few. Jesus prayed for the disciples. He prayed specifically for Peter. He even prayed for the people that crucified him. Right? And let's, I want to pause there for just a second, just so we recognize when Jesus is on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, that's prayer. Right? It's not formal. It doesn't end within Jesus' name, or I guess he's in my name, I guess he would have to say. There's no routine about it. It's just a crying out to God. That's a prayer. Father, forgive them. Paul prayed for Philemon, Timothy, and the salvation of the nation of Israel. Peter prayed that God would raise Dorcas from the dead. John prayed for Gaius. Peter and John prayed with Samaritans. We are commanded in Scripture to pray without ceasing. Okay? To pray without ceasing. To continually be in an attitude of prayer. To be mindful of our relationship with God. To be mindful of the fact that we are in communication with Him all the time. Devote yourselves to prayer. Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. I love the second part of that because it's not about just... I think what I like about that second one is this keeping alert in it so that our prayers are not just sort of mumblings as we're falling asleep at night or that kind of routine mumbling, it's time to eat, so Lord, thanks for the food, let's end it, that kind of thing where we're just kind of getting through it, right? It's just a box I need to check on my Christian to-do list today, right? Be alert in that. You're having a conversation with God. I think the great, a simple illustration would be if when you get called into your boss's office for a conversation, I imagine you pay attention. I do. When the principal wants to see me, I usually, sit up straight and make good eye contact with her and listen carefully to what she has to say. If it was the governor, if it was the president, I would be attentive to that conversation, right? Intimidated, scared, whatever, but focused, right? How much so the Creator God of the universe? How much so that? Well, we can all listen to this and say, boy, you're right, man. I'm going to start praying. And it's always, I think, easier to start a habit of prayer than to keep it going. Right? I mean, if your prayer life isn't good, again, I use this illustration, but just because it's true, all it takes is one phone call, and now you're praying. Right? You get one phone call about, there's been an accident. And all of a sudden, you haven't prayed in 3 weeks, now you're praying like you ain't never prayed before. Right? We all know that to be true. We all know that there are moments that that happens. So it's easy to kind of, okay, let's start. I'm going to pray. But unfortunately, what can happen is once that crisis is over, right? Once that illness is taken care of, once that car accident has resolved itself and everything's kind of settled, well, you know, it's kind of easy to kind of step back now, right? It was easy to start praying, but once the crisis goes, it's hard to continue. In the same way, we can be a little bit childish in that if our prayers don't seem to be answered the way we want them answered, we can feel like, well, you know, I prayed. You know, I prayed and this still happened. You know, so what's the point of praying? And we can be tempted to give up. The Bible makes it clear that we are commanded to pray. We're commanded to pray for people in authority over us. We're commanded to pray for lost sinners, other believers, and even our enemies. All of that is prayer. But we're also taught to pray that Jesus might return quickly. And so you might just sort of self-assess here in 10 seconds and think, huh, when was the last time I prayed that? When was the last time in my prayer life was, I don't want to be like a tagline in the end. I mean, my prayer was devoted to praying, God, that you would return soon. In the meantime, keep me patient and help me prepare. And that's what I want to pray about this morning. That might be worth thinking about. Because that is what we're supposed to be doing. That's one of the things we're supposed to be praying about. That Christ would return soon, and that in the meantime we would be patient, and that we would be preparing. And so while we're praying for all those other things that are worth praying for, and that we're commanded to pray for, and permitted to pray for, because you see, we're allowed to pray, we're supposed to pray for our nation, we're supposed to pray for other believers, we're supposed to pray for our enemies. We have examples in scriptures of praying for ourselves and our own needs. That's okay. Right? There needs to be balance, but that's not a guilty pleasure. You're supposed to pray for good things for yourself as you further the kingdom of God. Right? Let's talk about praying that Christ might return. Luke 18 is where we find ourselves. First 8 verses. Here we go. Now Jesus, was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's what we're going to look at today. A parable, an explanation, and then a rather curious question at the end. Right? Because that can feel like a little bit out of sorts down there, but we're going to try to see what's going on. So, it begins, Jesus is telling them a parable, and the them is his disciples. Right? It says that, telling them a parable. And we're going to think of the disciples and this parable as being sort of a continuation of what's been happening since chapter 17. In 17:22. Jesus up till then has been talking to the Pharisees, and then it says in verse 22, and he said to his disciples, he kind of turns his attention to his disciples and begins to have a more specific conversation with them, and this is just a continuation of that. It's in a different chapter, but that's not the way scripture was written. I think it's also worth noting that these are not the disciples in the very limited sense of the term, like these 12 guys, but this is that broader sense of people who follow Jesus. So he's talking to a larger group. He's having a conversation with them. And he has just been talking about the second coming, the final coming of the kingdom of God. And he's been talking about that in terms that were harsh and direct and a little puzzling, so much so that if you remember, the disciples kind of in a moment of sort of a swelling of emotion said, "Lord, where's this going to happen?" Right? And he gave them that rather enigmatic ending. Remember in verse 37, where the body is, there the vultures will be gathered. Which probably just made them go, "What?" You know, and the point being that we understand that this is going to be a worldwide event, that this will be everywhere. Right? Wherever there are people, this will be. So he's been talking like that, and I'm sure he can see in their faces, he can read in their emotions, their concern, and so it makes sense, just being a good teacher, that he's going to want to encourage them. Right? He's going to want to encourage them. I'm thinking of, I was actually observing a math teacher earlier this week who did a great job. He was teaching his math class, and I could tell he was explaining some really complicated stuff. It's a trig pre-calc class, and it had all kinds of tangents and sines and cosines and all these other words that mean nothing to me. And he was explaining it, and he could tell, he did such a good job, because he could tell that there were some of the kids who were, "Oh, that goes here, oh, that goes here." And he could tell that there was a whole bunch of other kids who were just like, and he did such a good job of kind of stopping and saying, "Hey, I want you guys to know, this is the way he kind of put it, I want you guys, if you're not getting this right now, I know this is complicated material, but we're going to keep working on this for a couple of weeks, so don't feel bad if you're not learning it right away. We're going to stay with this, we're just at the start of this lesson, so don't go ahead." He did a great job of just totally encouraging these kids. Right? So they didn't feel like, "Oh my gosh, everybody knows these answers but me, and I, you know, that board could be upside down for all I know," right? That, I think, is what Jesus is doing. He's talking to these people, and you can tell, "You guys, I can see the stress level. So let me just encourage you with something. Let me just encourage you." And so he wants to them to prayer. And so Luke says, he told them this story to remind them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. Right? Jesus knows what they don't know, which is that the time between his first coming and his second is a long time. Right? If you read about in the Acts and you look at that, or if you read any church history, one of the things you see, especially in the first couple of generations of the church, much of the writing is built around an expectation that Jesus is coming back now, like soon, like hurry up, right? There was just that was just what they understood. They thought, surely Jesus will come back in 10 or 20 years. And the longer that went, the more of a problem it became, right? And it took a while for the church, early church thinkers and writers to kind of piece it together a little bit. We know, well, it's been at least 2,000 years. Might be another 2,000, might be 5 minutes, we don't know. But we have at least the perspective of knowing there's a gap in here. Jesus knew that. He obviously knows the time. His disciples did not. And since that, he wants them to kind of to not lose heart in this, because he knows that they're thinking one thing that isn't going to happen. They're thinking, "Okay, I'm sort of getting my mind around this. You got to suffer. I don't know if I get that or why. But if you die, then the kingdom of God is coming. Okay, so that'll be like Tuesday." No, guys, it's going to be 2,000 years from now at least. That's a problem for us. I mean, as human beings, right? I mean, as human beings, if you have an expectation of something and it doesn't get fulfilled, that's disappointment, right? I mean, that's what that word means. Disappointment is the gap between expectation and fulfillment, right? That's how we all function. If you think something is going to happen, if you expect something to happen and it doesn't, why happen? Why not? Jesus knows this is what the disciples are going to be going through. And so he wants to encourage them to pray, and specifically to be praying for his return. He wants that to be the focus. Guys, don't lose heart. Don't give up.
And unsaid, but in his mind, even though it's not going to happen during your lifetimes, I still want you to pray for my return. Now that might seem like a really curious thing to say, right? I want you to pray for something to happen, even though I know it's not going to happen, right? I want you to pray that I will come back soon, even though I know I'm 2,000 years from now. Well, why would you want him to pray that he comes back soon? That's what we'll get to eventually, because I think that's the point Jesus is making.
Well, this isn't a new idea. It's not like Jesus just thought of this in chapter 18, right?
What's that one prayer we all know, the Lord's Prayer? What is part of that? Thy kingdom come. That's a prayer that Christ returned. Right? Your kingdom come. It's not the first time he's mentioned this.
But these are the disciples. They are prone to misunderstanding. And so Luke says in verse 1, he says, Jesus was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart.
We don't know if Luke is sort of commenting on the text or if Jesus actually said that. Right?
So it doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus said, okay, I'm going to tell you a parable so that you ought to pray and not lose heart.
It doesn't mean that happened. Maybe Luke is just saying this is what Jesus is doing.
I don't think it matters because Jesus gives the explanation afterwards anyway. So even if he didn't tell them first, he tells them later. Okay? He says, here's the story. He says, in a certain city, there was a judge. Okay. Makes sense. Judges are in cities. That's where they are. A judge would not be in a little village or something like that. So we've got a judge. It doesn't mean Jesus is in a city. It's not like he's pointing out anything like that. But the reality is, this is something that the audience is familiar with. Right? In the city, there is a judge. Now, these people with whom Jesus associates, the ones that have followed him, we know that they are, at best, you know, fishermen, right? But some are zealots, right? Simon the Zealot. Some are prostitutes. Some are tax collectors. These are not the elite in society, okay? These are people who are in the lower levels of society, people who, you know, someone like a zealot or a prostitute or even a tax collector is on the fringes of legality with what they do, okay? Because, again, a zealot, if you don't remember, was somebody who was sort of determined in terms of the overthrow of Rome through violence. So they're like, you know, the local terrorists of the time. And so these are not people. My point would be, Jesus, when he says judge, that is not a term of endearment to these people. Most of these people, I am sure, do not have a very excited notion of being hauled before a judge. They don't feel good about that because they're sometimes not always in the best position. And judges at that time were very corrupt, and it was very typical for them to be sort of in the hands of the local rulers, whether that was a king or the local leader of a city or something like that. And so a feeling about a judge, when he says, hey, we're going to talk about a judge, that's a little bit squeamish. It's like, oh, those guys. Because they don't really like me, and I'm not sure that they're very fair. And they're not always on our side. And if it serves a rich person's interest to bump me out of the way, that happens. And this judge is one of those guys, right? Jesus describes him as a judge who did not